Speaking on this program is Stan Stevenson.
Open your Bible to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. We're going to be looking tonight at the very last verse, the 15th verse, where the psalmist says, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I shall awake and be in thine image." Think about that statement. That's what we're going to be focusing on tonight, and that idea of "I'll be satisfied when." But before we do that, I want us to think a little bit about this psalm. It is called a prayer psalm. But think a little bit about the psalmist. It's as many of the psalms are anonymous to us. Sometimes they are attributed to this one or that one, David in particular. But I want us to think just for a brief moment about the psalm itself, and then we can look at this verse in light of what the psalmist is doing. You'll notice in the first five verses that he appeals for respect for his prayer. And he says, because in verse 1, he is sincere. In verses 2 and 3, because he has been scrutinized. In verses 4 and 5, because he has been sanctified. And so he appeals for respect to his prayer. Then he speaks of his reliance in prayer. Because in verse 6, he knows that God hears him. And in verse 8, because he knows that God will hide him. He'll protect him and take care of him. And so he relies on God in prayer, in appealing for respect for his prayer. But now you move into the next section in verses 9 through verse 12, and you have the reason for his prayer. And it is because of the wicked. Notice he speaks of their place. In verse 9. In verse 10, he speaks of their pride and their prosperity. And someone has said that full bellies make for empty heads. And in at least the case of these individuals of whom the psalmist speaks, he's exactly right. He speaks of their pride and their prosperity. Then in verse 11, he speaks of their purpose. What were they trying to accomplish? And in verse 12, he speaks of their perseverance. They did not give up swiftly or easily. They were determined. But then, in verses 13 through 15, you have his request. And his request is, in the first part of verse 13, for the disappointment of the wicked. Don't let their purpose be fulfilled. Disappoint them. In verse 14, he gives a description of the wicked. And in the latter part of verse 13 and verse 15 that we're going to be looking at tonight, his request is for deliverance, satisfaction. And so here is this psalm as he issues his prayer to God, relying on Him, with hoping for respect to that prayer, giving the reasons why he prays, and then his request. And in that request, in verse 15 especially, there are some five things that we're going to see as we look at that simple verse. I'll move through them as quickly as I can. First of all, he tells us that we will live again. He says, "I shall be satisfied when I awake." That uses the image that we have in the Bible from time to time of death being like a sleep. Remember that in John 11, whenever word came to Jesus that his friend Lazarus was sick, Jesus said to his disciples, "He sleepeth." Well, they thought if he was asleep, then he must be doing all right. He might be on the way to recovery. And Jesus had to go on and tell them, "Lazarus is dead." Sometimes the Bible uses that word sleep as a figure for death. But Jesus is saying, or rather the psalmist is saying here, that we're going to be raised up out of that sleep. There is going to be a resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12 in verse 2, he said, "Many that sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting damnation. John 5:28-29, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good unto everlasting life, and they that have done evil unto everlasting damnation or condemnation. That verse right there is a verse that refutes the idea of a rapture, the premillennial doctrine of a second and third coming of Jesus, because all of the dead are going to be raised in the same hour. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul supplements the Lord's words here by giving us some information concerning the resurrection of the righteous and the order in which that resurrection will take place. Those that have died in Christ will be raised first, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. But notice that in 1 Corinthians 15:22, he said, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And alive there again is not referring to spiritual life saved in heaven, but alive out of the grave. I know and you know that there is a sense in which we do not cease to exist. Jesus on one occasion said that God said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And if God was, when He spoke to Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were long since dead, then it must have been the case that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still in existence somewhere. And they were. And we understand that. So we want to be careful that we don't push a figure beyond that which it was intended to serve. So when we think about sleep, we're thinking about death. When we think about being awakened out of that, we're thinking about being raised from the dead. I and you, we shall live again. We, unless the Lord tarries, are going to go into the grave. But we're going to come out. We're not going to stay there. And I've had different ones down through the years, as I'm sure all of the preachers and others in the assembly tonight have. Had people ask, well, what about all of those people that died at sea? God will raise them up. It won't be any difficulty for Him. Adam and Eve have been dead a long, 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 long time. And whatever there was of their earthly tabernacle has long since returned back unto the dust from whence it came. But wherever it is, God will be able to raise it up. The same God that was able from the dust of the earth to form Adam and Eve will be able to raise up our bodies out of the grave when we have returned back to the dust from whence we came. We're going to live again. The psalmist may not have had as much knowledge and information about that as you and I have, because we have the complete revelation of the will of God. But he nonetheless knew and understood by inspiration that we're going to be raised from the dead. But the second thing is, we'll see the Lord. We're going to see the Lord. Over in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 1, John is writing by inspiration, to be sure. But think about how in the writing of those words, the memories that might have been stirred in his mind, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have touched, which we have handled of the Word of life, which we have heard. John knew what it was to walk with Jesus and hear the inflections in his voice as he talked to different ones. He could hear the firmness, the tenderness. He knew all of the moods, if you will, of our Savior as he dealt with various ones who came to talk to him. He saw him in action. He saw his courage, his compassion. And how writing that would stir his mind. You and I have that same thing in our lives when we see a picture, or perhaps we call someone's phone. I have some members over in Rome that lost a teenage daughter several years ago in a tragic car accident. They still have her cell phone. And they can still dial that number and hear her voice saying, I'm not able to come to the phone. If you'll leave a message, I'll call you back. They keep that. They want to remember. Sometimes you can put in a tape or a CD or listen maybe on the radio or the internet and hear someone preaching that's now gone into eternity. And all the good memories it brings back. Well, how must that have been true for John and Peter and the others? But we'll see him. We'll see him. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is." But everybody's going to see Him. Revelation 1 verse 7 says that He comes with the clouds and every eye will see Him. It's not just some of us that will get to see Him. Everybody will. But what a difference it will be in the way we see Him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, remember in verse 10, Paul said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me in that day, and not unto me only, but unto all them that love His appearing." There are some, and I hope and pray that all of us would be in that number. There are some, when the Lord comes back, they're going to love His appearing. But think about the contrast of that over in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, where he says in verse 30 and 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Why is it fearful? In the context of Hebrews 10, he's talking about people who sin willfully, verse 26. And there being no more sacrifice for sin after that, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that'll devour the adversary, he says. For those individuals, when the Lord comes back, it is going to be a fearful thing to fall into His hands. Many of you were no doubt raised, as I was, with a very, very strict father. And while at the time I didn't always like it or appreciate it, I certainly do now. I don't know what kind of trouble I would have gotten into if I hadn't been afraid of what happened to me when I got home. And on those occasions when I was anticipating that punishment and I would hear him come in the back door, there was a certain fearful looking for of judgment. But on the other hand, whenever I thought I'd done something right and I was anticipating praise and acceptance, I'd meet Him at the door. I loved His appearing then. That, in a very small way, is what we're talking about tonight. The psalmist says, "We'll see Him. As for me, I shall behold Thy face." What will it be like to look into the face of the One who died for us? What will it be like to be able to say, in a personal way, "Thank you, Lord"? We'll see Him. We're going to live again, and we're going to see Him. Everybody's going to see Him, but we're going to see Him in a different way because we're looking forward to it. Not only that, we will see Him, and it will be by or in righteousness, not our self-righteousness. But the principle, the scheme of righteousness that God has initiated. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says that we're all as uncleanness, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We talked a little bit about this yesterday. I cannot look down my nose at anybody and their sin because I have been just as guilty of sin as they are and have been. I may not have done the same things they did and are doing, but I've done sin, and you have too. And if you stand me before God, if any of us are stood before God on our own merit, with our own righteousness, we stand there as clothed in filthy rags. And that's something we need to understand and appreciate if we would ever be saved according to the gospel. Romans 10, verses 1 to 3, that was something the Jews didn't appreciate. Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," that's not God's righteous character now, that's the way God makes us righteous. "They, being ignorant of the way God makes us righteous, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Verse 4 says, "Christ is the end of the law to them that believe." You see, He was the goal. If you read the book of Romans and think about the book of Romans, one of the problems that Paul is addressing in that epistle that was prevalent in the Jewish world was that the Jewish mind was counting on two things. One, that they were descendants of Abraham. And two, they kept the law of Moses. And they divorced that from the cross, and thereby turned the law of Moses into a system of merit. Therefore, on the basis of who we are and what we're doing, we're going to heaven. Beloved, we can do that with the gospel if we're not careful. How many people are trusting in the fact that they've been baptized and they come on Sunday morning and eat the Lord's Supper? We're going to heaven. And they're not any more living the Christian life than folks that never darkened the building, an assembly of our brethren. They've turned the gospel into a system of merit. God has always only had one way of saving man, by grace through faith. The conditions and the demonstrations of that faith God has required of man has changed down through the years, but He's always required that demonstration of faith. And in that famous conversation, we would say, or well-known conversation Jesus had with the Jews in John 8, remember He said in verse 31, "If you continue in My disciples, then are you in My word, then are you My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And how did they answer? "We be Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage to any man." They were in bondage right then. They were under the dominion of Rome. They could only do what Rome allowed them to do. But they were blind to that and blind to their spiritual condition. It's not by our righteousness, but it's in righteousness. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Look at that word, therein. There in the gospel is revealed how God makes us righteous. And by the way, Romans 1:16 is a verse that shows it's not by faith only. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To whom? To the believer. The believer can take the gospel and go on into and toward salvation. But he's not there just because he's a believer. The gospel shows us how we're made righteous. 1 John 3:7, John pled and said, "Let no one deceive you, my little children. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." There's a sense in which we are made righteous by the system of the gospel, by our faith, but there's also a righteousness that we must do. And the latter part of Psalms 119, verse 172 says, "All of Thy commandments are righteousness." So, keep the commandments. That's how we do righteousness. We keep the commandments. We can't do that perfectly. And that's why we need the blood of Christ. That's why we need the good news of salvation. But we will see Him, we'll live again, and we'll see Him, and when we see Him and are accepted of Him, it will be in by the system of righteousness that God has established. And we shall be satisfied. Now, when I got up from the table a little bit ago, I was satisfied. And some other folks were too, if I was watching and judged correctly. In fact, we were more than satisfied. He says, I shall be satisfied. Think of that. There's nothing in this world that will do that for us. Luke 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And oh, how many people there are in the world that believe that if I could just have everything that I wanted, I would be so happy and so content. No, they wouldn't. Famous millionaire was asked on one occasion, how many millions are enough? And he said, just one more. Just one more. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that shows the folly of living just for this world. Key phrase in that book is under the sun. Look at what he says in chapter 1 in verse 2. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now that's inspired text. Are we to understand that God is trying to show us that life in this world is not anything but empty and fruitless and unsatisfying? Is that what He's trying to say to us? Not at all. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, the King James says that God has set the world in our hearts. Some translations say He has set eternity in our hearts. God has so made us that there is a part of man that nothing in this world can satisfy. You can look for it to the ends of the world. You can spend every waking moment of every day that you live looking for it, and you will not find it. Because God has so made us that material things cannot satisfy that spiritual part of our makeup. I mentioned yesterday a text you know very well. After going without food, eating nothing, Luke says, for 40 days, and being tempted to turn those stones into bread, what did Jesus say? Man doesn't live by bread alone. Now, He didn't say man didn't need bread. He simply said man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need bread to satisfy the physical body. It's the way God made us that we need to ingest food. But that alone will not enable us to live life to the fullest dimension. We need the spiritual part of life. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, he that loveth silver will not be satisfied with silver, neither he that loveth abundance with increase. Ecclesiastes 6 and along about verse 11, he says, all of a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not filled. And that's true, isn't it? I don't want anything else to eat right now. But let me get home in 2 or 3 hours, and I might want a little snack. Now, I may exercise some willpower and not get one, but that's the makeup of our nature, physically. We continue to need that, and we likewise need it spiritually. And think about it. When we see the Lord, when life on this earth is done, there will be a satisfaction there. Will never go away. So many things in this life that are thrilling and satisfying temporarily, but they never go away. There's a sense spiritually in which we're not satisfied. Didn't Paul say, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth for those things that are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? As great as we esteemed the Apostle Paul to have been. He had not reached that plateau where he said, I'm done. I've done enough. In fact, it wasn't until he penned that second epistle to Timothy that he gives any indication that he was ready to lay his armor down. And that was only because he was anticipating death. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. As long as he was breathing, that was his attitude. He wasn't satisfied. Oh, I know in Philippians 4 he says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. He's talking about physical conditions. Spiritually, he was still climbing. Ah, but when we cross over, the Lord comes back and we see Him, there will be a satisfaction there. Think about this, folks. Heaven is going to be a place for a people who longed and desired and strove to serve God with all of their being while on this earth. With limitations and hindrances, and heaven, we'll get to do that there. What we want to do here, perfectly. And hell is reserved for people who don't have that same interest and desire. I'll be satisfied. And the last thing we note is, we'll be like Him. It's what 1 John 3:2 says. We don't know what we shall be like, but we shall be like Him. Physically. Our bodies, our makeup will be like Him. Don't know what that's going to be. John didn't know. Nobody does. Paul didn't know. All he could say was, we're sown in corruption, we're raised in incorruption. We're sown mortal, we're raised in immortality. But he couldn't describe what it would be like. And I can't either. Nobody can. But think about this. In 2 Peter 1:4, he says that He has given us great and exceeding precious promises that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And that's what I was just talking about. There will be realized in perfection what we're striving for here. To be like Jesus. We struggle with that because of temptation and weakness. Because of the limitations of the flesh. Not there. We'll see Him. We'll be satisfied. We'll be like Him when we live again. And it will never end. Right now, Paul says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be like Him now in your attitude, the attitude of a servant, humble. And then when He comes back physically, we'll be like Him. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior, who shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto His incorruptible body, according to the same power whereby He is able to subdue all things even unto Himself. I mentioned earlier, God that was able to create Adam and Eve of the dust, Adam of the dust of the earth and Eve a rib from His side, will raise us up. That same God is able to change us and give us that incorruptible, immortal body like Jesus had. And we'll be satisfied. We'll be happy. And there's nothing that can threaten it. There's a sense in which life here is filled with disappointments, some to a greater degree than others. There's a sense in which, yes, we learn to be content and we're happy as we can be on time's side of eternity. Ah, but when we see Him, we awake, we'll be satisfied then. We'll be like Him. And it will never end. Are you in this assembly tonight and dissatisfied? Then come to Christ. And He'll provide what you need. If you're not yet a child of God, you can live for this old world if you want to, but one of these days this world is going to perish and vanish away. And like Jesus said to that foolish farmer in Luke 12, then who shall those things be that you have provided? Then what are you going to do? You're not going to have anything. Lay up some treasures in heaven. Come and follow Jesus. If you need to come, believing in Christ, repenting of your sins and confessing your faith, we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. Or if you're a child of God and you've wandered away, maybe you've been discouraged and you've shrunk back from doing what you know you ought to because you've been discouraged and disappointed, come back to Him. Confess your sin. Let brethren pray with you and pray for you. And find in Him satisfaction that lasts forever and ever forever.